This week I got to go to the dentist. It was time for my 6-month cleaning. I believe in good dental care. I have insurance, so I can go to the dentist, so it's worth going because that didn't cost me anything, and they clean my teeth and check them out. I don't have the greatest teeth in the world. For those of you who never noticed, I have 3 caps right here in front. I had these knocked out when I was 12 years old. Not in a fight. A kid got pushed into me in the playground and his forehead knocked him out of my mouth. And over on this side, I got a big hole because I had a molar that didn't come in all the way. It got stuck between the other molars and it died. I was 16 and the dentist said, well, we got to take it out. And it was the dentist in my hometown who I believe received his training in a penal colony. and with delicate hands, while trying to pull this wedged molar out with a pair of pliers, he shattered the tooth in my gum. And I actually still have, it's really kind of funny, right in the middle of my palate down here, I have a little shard of tooth that sticks up through the gum, just not even 16th of an inch, but I can feel it. I know it's there. And every time I get my teeth cleaned, the hygienist asks me the same question. Did you know you have a tooth in the middle of your mouth? And I'm like, yes, I'm like a shark. If I lose one of these, it's going to slide up into that place for me. So, but I went for my cleaning. I'm one of those people, I don't mind going to the dentist. It doesn't bother me. Some folks, my wife hates going to the dentist, but I don't mind. I go and I sit in a little chair and they lay me back. And you know, first they get that really sharp tool that they poke your gums with. You know, I don't really think that holds a purpose other than to see if they can make you squirm. Right? And they go around, they poke all your gums a little bit. And then they get that edge of it and they start scraping on your teeth. And that just doesn't sound right to me. That just doesn't sound like that holds a purpose either, other than just a weird noise. They're scraping all the plaque off, right? But then they get to that cleaning tool. And I like that cleaning tool, right? And their cleaning tool is better than any toothbrush I've ever had. It has a hose attached to it, so I have to assume it's hydraulic. Right? And they get it, and they give you a choice of the flavor of toothpaste they're going to use, tooth polish. We had mint or vanilla or bubble gum. And I chose mint because I'm afraid vanilla would taste too much like a candle. And I'm not a 13-year-old girl, so I didn't chew bubble gum. So she got the mint, and she turned, and she puts it on each tooth, and she just massages the tooth. And she goes around the whole way, and she puts a little more paste on, and she does the bottom, and she does the inside. And then she gets that little hose out, you know, that they water your mouth with, right? To spray them off. And then they've got that spit sucker. I could use one of those at home. That's handy. You just put it in your mouth, and it sucks everything out. But boy, when she gets, oh, and then she flosses. I can't ever forget the floss, because she always asks me the same question. When's the last time you floss? And I think, well, you did it. You ought to remember. For being honest with one another. But she gets the floss out and she flosses them all. But when I leave the dentist's office after that 6-month cleaning, your teeth just feel, it's like the best they've felt in 6 months. I mean, they feel completely clean, like smooth and shiny. You leave the office and just for the whole day, you're walking around going, hi. How you doing? And people are like, did you go to the dentist? Why, yes, I did. Right? We want to get them out there. They're pretty and shiny today. We want people to see that because we know what's going to happen. Right? In the next coming months, I'm going to drink coffee. Right? I'm going to drink iced tea or something. And that your teeth get stained from that. You know, and after a while, you don't feel as, because I have a good toothbrush, but still, it's not her cleaning tool. So after 4 or 5 months, they don't feel as shiny. And you start to, you don't smile. You know some people like this. They don't smile very much, right? Because they think they have bad teeth. And so, they keep their lips down when they smile, right? They don't expose their teeth. Until, of course, that 6-month date, right? In August, I get to go back. She's going to polish them again. And I'm going to walk around for the whole day going, look. How are you doing? The scriptures that we selected today is the Sunday of Transfiguration. And typically the scripture we hear today is the story of Jesus going up onto the mountain. He takes the James, John, and Peter with him. He goes up on the mountain, and while they're there, he is transfigured. He is changed. He begins to shine with this bright light. And Moses and Elijah appear, and they have a conversation with him. And the disciples are wowed by that. But I was really struck by how the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible reading, and the letter from Paul really connected today with two very unique things. The Old Testament piece, the Hebrew Bible piece, comes from Moses going up on the Mount of Sinai in Exodus. Now, Moses has been going up on the Mount Sinai to talk to God, to get the Ten Commandments and all that stuff, but he didn't just go up one time. I know Charlton Heston just went up one time in the movie. But Moses went up many times. They stayed there for a long time, and he would go up on the mountain and commune with God, and they would come down and talk to the people about what God had said. Well, one of those times he's up on the mountain with God, he says, God, I'd love to see your face, to cast my vision upon it. And God says, no, that would be too much for you. My glory would overwhelm you. I mean, it would just crush you, right? You can't see my face. You can't look upon my face. But he says, I'll tell you what you can do, Moses. Hide in this cleft of the rock, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to walk by. And as I get by, I pull my hand, you can just see the last little bit, like my heel, right? That's all you can glimpse. If you see the whole of me, that's too much. But you can just, so he does that. Moses hides in the rock, God covers him, walks past, and Moses just catches a glimpse of God's, like, heel as he walks by. And that, just that moment is enough that when Moses comes down off Mount Sinai to talk to the people, it says his face is shining. Like he's giving off a light, like a glow, because he has been in the presence of God's glory. Now, glory is an interesting phrase here. The biblical writers struggled with how to describe God. Right? They have this moment. Okay, Moses has met with God, and we have to describe God. What was God like? Well, you know, God's pretty wonderful. Right? But wonderful, that kind of falls short. That's not a great word to describe it. Maybe stupendous. Right? Well, no, stupendous is a little campy. That, we don't want to use that type of word. He's great, right? No, that's not it either. He's just not. They had to struggle with how do we describe the wonderful, overwhelming awesomeness of God in a way that people will get. And the word they settled on was God's glory. Now, if you think about that word, we use that word all the time, right? We talk about to the glory of God, right? To God be the glory. But what does the word truly mean? When we talk about God's glory, what image do you get? It's a fairly vague word when you really think about it. What they were trying to communicate to us was the terrifying awesomenessness of God. But when you think of glory, in my head, when I hear glory, it's a term that conjures up images of maybe a bright, intense light and maybe an angelic choir somewhere in the background just singing, ah, right, like that is what, like God's glory, like there's this bright light and ah, and that's it. And that's what Moses, he saw just a piece of it. He didn't even see the whole thing. He just got like a quick glimpse, like a Bigfoot sighting. He just for a second. And he comes down off the mountain, and his face is shining. It is shining. It's shining so much that he's coming down to talk to the Israelites about God and what God's been telling him. And he gets to the Israelites, and they see his shiny face, and they're scared. They run away. And Moses is like, well, this isn't going to work, right? I got to be able to talk to him. So he comes up with a solution. He covers his face with a veil when he comes down off the mountain to talk to the Israelites. He puts a veil on so that God's glory that he has seen will be hidden behind the veil, and then he can communicate to the people what God wants them to do. What's really interesting about that story is that by the time we get a couple thousand years down the road and Paul starts talking about it, Paul flips the whole story around a little bit. In 2 Corinthians we read, since then, we have such a hope. Paul's talking about Jesus here. That's our hope. Since then, we have such a hope. We act with great boldness. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory. See, Paul pulls a little switcheroo there. I mean, like any good preacher, he kind of molds the scripture to his purpose for his letter. Whereas in the original text, Moses' veil was really a tool to help the Israelites be able to sit still and listen to him so he could communicate to them God's will so they weren't distracted by the glory. Paul flips it, and he instead presents the veil as a barrier between God's people and God's glory. Their minds, Paul says, he's talking about the Israelites here, their minds were hardened in Moses' day. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Now remember, Paul is writing to churches, and churches is a strange word to use for it. He's writing to communities of Christians, many of whom are still worshiping in synagogues, many of whom are still Jewish, many of whom are still connected to the old traditions while trying to follow this new idea of Jesus. So when he talks to them about this, he says they're reading the old covenant and the same veil is there because they haven't fully accepted Christ. Only in Christ is that veil set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. For Paul, the glory of God is no longer confined to one person. It's no longer confined to the prophet. It's not just in Moses anymore. Because Christ has come, that glory of God is now open and available to everybody, to all of us. There's no reason to hide it anymore. We should all be pulling the veil off and shining that glow, shining that light of God that we have gotten from our encounter with Christ into the world. It's like that old nursery school song that encourages us to let our light shine, and it has that verse, put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul said, like, don't veil that glory of God that you found in Christ. You've encountered Christ. You've encountered grace and acceptance and forgiveness and mercy and compassion and healing and completeness and love. And in Paul's mind, we shouldn't keep that to ourselves. We shouldn't hide that behind a veil. We should pull back the veil and show the world that glory in our faces, in our hearts, in our lives. But of course, to do so begs the question, when we pull back our veil, what will the world see? Have we been transformed? Have we been transfigured by the glory of God that we've encountered? Or, you know, has it been so long since we dwelt in that glory that maybe the shine has diminished? Maybe it's not as bright anymore? Maybe it's worn off? We've veiled it with other things that don't allow people to see that glory shining through? When our neighbors, our friends, our family, complete strangers, when they catch a glimpse beneath your veil, what do they see? Do they see the grace and love that has transformed us? Or do they see something else? When we pull back the veil, do they see bitterness and anger? Do they see hurt and pettiness? Do they see selfishness? When our veil is pulled back, do we shine as those who have been in the presence of Christ? How are we known? When we go forth from this safe sanctuary back out into the world, how are we known? What does the world see when our veil is pulled back? Because trust me, we are known for something. Don't ever assume that we're anonymous. 11,000 cars a day drive past on this road. We're known for something. What are we known for? When our veil is pulled back and the scouts get to see underneath it, what do they see? When our veil is pulled back and the Hispanic church gets to see behind it, what do they see? When our veil is pulled back and Johnson County Christmas Bureau, who has their meetings here, what do they see? When our veil is pulled back and the FedEx guy comes in, what does he see? I had an interesting week. I may have mentioned several months ago, my mother-in-law's dog got killed. It got ran over. It was a little tiny dog, and a guy purposely swerved to hit it because there are mean, sucky people in the world. And so she's been without a dog this whole time. So she decided she wanted a new dog, and we talked to her about it and said, you know, it's really helpful to have two small dogs because dogs are pack animals. They do well when they have a companion when you're not there. So she decided she was going to get two puppies, so we started looking. And we found on Craigslist, we found a lady down in Wichita that had Morky puppies. These are Maltese Yorkie hybrids. The dad's a AKC registered Maltese, and the mom's an AKC registered toy Yorkie, so they're called Morkies. From Orky. Oh, come on, you're old enough, you saw that show. Don't sit here and act. When I'm talking to the high school kids at camp, I don't expect them to know that reference, but you know what I'm talking about when I say Morky from Orky. So anyway, so we contacted this lady, and she said, I do have puppies for sale. They've just been born, so it's going to be 6 to 8 weeks before we wean them off the mother. So we sent a deposit. We sent half of the payment up front to reserve the puppies. And then about midway through, we sent another payment, and then we were going to have one final payment when we got there. So the time came this past week to go get the puppies, and the lady said, well, I'm out of town, but I'll be back on Thursday. And I said, no problem. I can meet you in Wichita on Thursday to pick them up. So my mother-in-law was very excited, so she took the day off work to go with me, and we drove down to Wichita. And we were about an hour from Wichita when my phone rings, and it's the Morky puppy lady. I don't know her real name. And she says, I hope I caught you before you left. And I said, no. I'm almost to Wichita. And she said, well, I've been gone this past week. I had a guy taking care of my animals. She lives on a horse farm. She has several horses as well. She said, I had a young man that was supposed to be taking care of my animals. He didn't feed my horses. He didn't water my horses. And the puppies are gone. He took the puppies. And now, you have to realize, I don't know this woman, right? I found her on Craigslist. So I'm immediately thinking, oh, yeah, okay. Right? One of two things happened. Either she hired an idiot to take care of her animals, and he stole the puppies, or there weren't any puppies to begin. Right, I'm starting to think, man, maybe I got scammed a little bit here, right? Lady's already got some of my money, maybe, okay. So she's very apologetic. She says, oh, I'm so sorry. She said, obviously I'll pay you back if you want your money back. She said, I do have another dog that is pregnant, also a Yorkie with Maltese puppies, so it's another set of Morkies. And she said, if you want two of those puppies, she goes, maybe we can work something out. And I said, well, now in my head, I'm thinking if I'm getting scammed, I need to keep her on the phone because if I am getting scammed, I hang up, I'll never hear from this woman again, right? So I said, well, I'm so close. Could I come see that dog? Figuring at least then I can get in the same room with her, right, and maybe get my money back. So she says, sure, I'll meet you at my house. I had her address already. So I get to her house. It's a farm outside of Wichita, and there are horses everywhere. I get to their house at 12:30 like I told her I would, and nobody's there. And I thought, I will burn this place to the ground. I have no qualms. I have no qualms. I'll set every one of those horses loose. Don't think I won't. Don't get me wrong. I love Jesus and all, but he's still working on me. I got some vindictiveness when I want it. But I took a breath. I was like, all right. So I call her. She doesn't answer her phone. All right. Call her about six more times. She doesn't answer her phone. So I text my wife and I say, okay, we might have a problem. My wife texts the lady and says, you need to answer my husband's phone calls. We think we're getting scammed. Immediately, the lady calls him back. I'm so sorry. She goes, it's my mom's house is where the dog is, the place we were at. She said, I forgot I didn't have the key. I had to go to her work to get the key. I'm on my way. I'll be there in 10 minutes. All right. So she shows up. Now, again, I need to keep this woman close so I can get my money. So I'm like, so we go in to look at the dog, and I look at the dog, and it is a cute dog, don't get me wrong. And the dad's a playful dog. I'm like, oh, yeah, nice. Yeah, I think I'll just take my money back, though. It'd be easier if we just got him in Kansas City because it's closer and all that. And she starts crying. And she says, I can't believe this has happened. She said, I'm so sorry. I will pay you back. But she said, I've been out of work for a long time. I don't have any. I just started a new job 2 days ago. She said, I can't pay you back today. She said, I'll put this in writing. I'll sign it. She goes, you know where I live. You have my phone number. She said, I'm going to need some time to pay it back. Now, inside, I'm thinking, I bet one of those horses is worth my money and I'm going to take it with me. But I didn't say that. You know, I said, I understand. You know, you can't control everything that happens. She signed the paper. I said, you know, how long do you think it'll take? She goes, I think it's probably going to take me about a month. I said, okay. So I get home that night, Thursday night. I talk with my wife, and I said, well, I don't know that we'll ever see the money. And Jackie says, well, maybe we should take her up on the offer for the dogs then. She goes, you know the dog's pregnant. I said, yeah, it was pregnant. She said, maybe we have a better shot of seeing the puppies than we do the money. So yesterday, I texted the lady back, and I said, we've reconsidered. We understand what a tough spot you're in. So here's what we're willing to do. The money that you owe us will apply to the new puppies, but we're done paying. We're not going to pay anything extra. And we want two dogs from that litter. If that works for you, we'll just wipe the slate clean. And she responds. She's like, oh, my gosh, absolutely. She goes, you'll get first pick. She goes, I'm so sorry this has happened. And then the last thing she texted me was really interesting. She said, you have been so great through all of this. She said, I really was afraid you were going to be angry. That you were going. She goes, you've been so nice. You've been so kind about it. She goes, you know, this was a horrible thing that happened, and you had every right to be mad. And she said, you've really, really been understanding and compassionate. And I can't tell you what that means to us. For just a second, right, she got the chance to peek behind the veil, and she could have seen anger and bitterness and malice. I had it. Right? I'll pull a Revenant on you with one of those horses. I'm not kidding around. But that's not what I put forth. What I put forth was grace and compassion and kindness. And that's what she saw. We gather every week in this sanctuary, just like Moses, who kept returning to the mountain time and time and time again, to try to bask in God's glory a little longer, to try to recharge that shine, that glow, that when we come down off this mountain, we might not veil that glory, but instead pull that veil back and shine the glory of God into our world, into our community, into our neighborhood, into our lives. As we go forth today, pull back that veil. Allow the glory of God to shine into the darkness of our world.